Join us for an in-depth look at building up and defending Great Commission Anglicanism throughout the world by developing faithful leaders, equipping local congregations, and always reforming the church. You can find out more about how we can help you and your churches thrive by visiting www.americananglican.org. Welcome to Your Anglican Perspective.
Hi, I'm Phil Ashe from the American Anglican Council with another episode of Anglican Perspective, where we look at all things Anglican going on in the world today. I am pleased to say that I am reporting to you from Lutherstadt, Wittenberg, from the Wittenberg Reformation Studies Center. We have been here with our Anderson-trained fellows for our first week with a deep dive into the Wittenberg reformers, especially Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, with the help of Dr. Andreas Stegmann, who is one of the preeminent Luther scholars in the world today. My guest is the Reverend Canon Jonathan Bales, actually Canon Dr. Jonathan Bales. He's a canon theologian at Christ Church Cathedral in Plano, Texas, and he is one of our eight Anderson-trained fellows who's with us. Jonathan, thank you so much for being with us. Can you tell our listeners and our readers a little more about yourself, your family, your background?
Sure, absolutely. So I have been at Christ Church in Plano for 6 years. Prior to that, my wife and I, we lived in Boston, Massachusetts for about 6 years. Before that, in Birmingham, Alabama. Before that, I was in Eastern Tennessee, but I'm originally from South Carolina. Rachel and I, we have four children, and
Your kids range in age from?
Yeah, and our oldest is 13 and our youngest is 3.
Wow.
So,
wow.
Very busy.
Congratulations.
Thank
and
you very
busy,
much.
Yes.
Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. So I've been at Christ Church for 6 years, just delighted to be there. And at the church, I really sort of oversee and do a lot of the adult education for Christ Church. So we're a larger church, but I teach, you know, new members classes. I preach there when our rector, Bishop Paul Donison's away. And I do a lot of the teaching for small groups and other things like that.
And you and I were talking, I think you've got like something like 600 to 700 people that you're doing videos for every week for the small groups. And you've even got some ones from maybe some of your other campus churches or other churches that are borrowing those resources.
Yeah, it's been, you know, that I would say, I mean, as much as COVID was a very difficult time for a lot of churches, one of the blessings for us is the Lord used it to help us really refocus some attention on small groups. And we've seen a really wonderful growth of participation in small groups. And so to try to make the discipleship component of those groups better, I record a weekly Bible study, and then I create small group leader guides to help with discussion. And we've released about 3 years worth of that curricula. And now not only our own church, but we actually have a number of area churches and even a couple other churches farther away that have come across the resources and have started to use those for their small groups as well.
That's amazing. That's wonderful. Well, and I know it was your rector, now Bishop Paul Donison, who recommended you, but what was it that interested you in this program?
Well, I will selfishly say the first thing that caught my attention when someone mentioned it to me was that we were going to have 2 weeks of study, intensive study in Wittenberg, Germany. And I've never been to Germany and never done study here. So that in and of itself pretty much sold me. But I was very excited when I read more about the Fellows program. I was excited both that there was going to be a real focus on intensive learning with the Reformation, both the German and English Reformation, as well as some of the later study that we're going to be doing throughout the year. We're really going to tackle some pretty major topics with, you know, natural law and moral philosophy and ethics and a lot of sort of cultural issues. But But I love the idea that I would be doing it with a consistent cohort of fellow Anglican priests.
Yeah.
And because I was sure that, you know, friendships would develop from that. And I love the fact that we were coming from different dioceses. And already, I mean, we've been together a week and we've been having meals together every day and we've been getting to know each other. And I can already see, you know, real friendships forming.
And, you know, one of the things that I have loved watching and participating in your guys' conversations is that by no means are you all of one mind on every single issue.
That is true.
And there have been some very
We have some friendly debates.
We do. And it's been wonderful to see how spirited those debates are, and yet how respectful and encouraging, and actually my observation is that the friendships have deepened and grown because of those conversations.
Absolutely. I think so. And like you, I've been very encouraged to see brothers who we obviously love one another and we're in the church together and we share the essentials, you know, but we've been willing to disagree and to do it civilly and to try to listen to each other and understand each other better. And so that's been great.
Yeah. And it would be fair to say, just so our listeners aren't alarmed, that the disagreements haven't been on essentials like justification by faith, since we're here.
Correct.
In Lutherland.
Yes. We would have been set straight by Andreas Stegmann if
yes.
we tried to disagree on that matter.
Yeah, yeah. But they have been on other issues having to do with missiology and orders, holy orders, women in ministry, how we think about different generations,
mm-hmm.
And you know, sort of older generation like myself that came out of the Episcopal Church, younger leaders like yourself who've not necessarily grown up
right
in the Anglican tradition but have found it to be your home.
Yeah.
So one of the things we talked about in our AAC board meeting at Christ Church Plano this last week, literally a day or two before we flew here, is what I call siloed tribalism. I'm actually borrowing that from one of our staff people, Brian Poppy. It's this idea that sometimes even in the ACNA, we're sort of in various tribes. We might be in a more reformed tribe or a charismatic tribe or a more reformed evangelical tribe or a more contemporary worship or a higher worship. My observation is that there's some of that I see, as one might expect, in this broad spectrum of leaders. And yet whatever siloed tribalism might have been there before as a result of our Zoom meetings where we've talked a lot about canon law and the structure of the ACA, and now this week we've really come out of those silos and are trying to find the common ground we can stand on as we step into leadership positions in the future.
I think so. And I think that's one of the great benefits of having a group where we're representing different dioceses and you know, maybe even some sort of different tribes within the ACNA, because we really need one another. Not only are we bound together, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we have been bound together by Christ. We share one God, one faith. We have one baptism. And therefore, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But we need one another because, you know, it's like C.S. Lewis says about the reading of old books, that the reason, one of the primary reasons we ought to expose ourselves to the past is simply because we share the sort of unseen characteristic blindnesses of our own day. We have blind spots and things that we assume and we take for granted because no one challenges us. And no one really thinks differently. And that happens within our tribes as well. And so until I really get into a serious conversation and listen with someone outside of my own tribe, kind of like listening to someone from another time, mm-hmm. there will be characteristic blindnesses that I'm going to have that I'm simply not aware of until, you know, someone else can point them out to me.
Well, you know, you've been very modest. You haven't mentioned that you got your doctorate in it was sort of early, almost apostolic times.
It wasn't that long ago.
Gregory, well, yeah, you weren't alive then, but it was on Gregory of Nyssa, right?
Yeah, it was early in medieval theology primarily.
So we've just had this deep dive into the theology of Luther from one of the preeminent Luther scholars in the world, and on Melanchthon and his systematization of that. How has that challenged you as you think about this unity that we want to have moving forward in the ACNA and the theological, maybe even some of the theological blind spots that you felt you had before you came here?
Well, I think one of the things I've really enjoyed about our study this past week, and then now starting this next week as well, has been that so often it's easy to think about the Reformation in terms of sort of free-floating ideas, or we can reduce it to slogans and generalizations. And so to look at very particular historical texts with a scholar who is putting it into very specific context, including the context of a way of life in early 16th century German city of Wittenberg, what were the pastoral challenges that were being faced? What were the sort of prevailing ideas and spiritualities and trends that the reformers were addressing? I think has both been very, very helpful to understand better some of those ideas. What was the reasoning behind this emphasis on the authority of Scripture alone? And why was this gospel proclamation of a salvation by grace through faith alone, why was it so transformative, not only for Germany, but then as it spreads around continental Europe into the British Isles, why did this capture the hearts and minds of so many people? Both because I think it helps me as I think about my own teaching and preaching. What does it mean to be faithful to the scriptural witness that the reformers, I think, really understood so well? But also one thing I really love that Andreas Stegmann pointed out to us was he talked about the Reformation not only as theology and theological ideas, but theology that became a movement. Mm. And then that movement took institutional form in catechisms, in reforms in liturgies, and church orders, in sort of settled patterns of the spiritual life that people could adopt. And one thing I've really loved about Martin Luther, he's a much more brilliant and much better theologian than I'll ever be. He's obviously one of the great theologians. But what I've loved thinking about more with him is also how much he spent his time doing catechism and trying to communicate on the level of the common people who were in his city and in his parish and in these German regions, and why he spent so much time focusing on writing basic catechisms and writing guides to prayer and giving thoughts on how to reform the liturgy to better help the people understand. That's been very inspirational for me in thinking about what is my calling to as not only as a priest, as a pastor, but as a catechist and as a teacher. And what does it look like to take these grand ideas and then to translate them into a way of life for people?
Yeah. So any thoughts, I know it's kind of early to develop plans and such, but as you think about your work, putting out a video every week for these 600-700 people, your people, the people that you're shepherding, what do you think this time in Wittenberg, how that will impact what you're doing moving forward?
Well, actually, it's already given me some thoughts about how I'm going to approach some of the series that I'm planning to do for this fall, which I have not told our people yet at our church. So if they happen to listen to this podcast, now they're going to find out. but my plan for this fall is actually I was going to do a lengthy, I think it's 12 or 13 weeks, I can't remember exactly how long, a study on Christian worship, sort of on the Anglican worship, Anglican liturgy, but instead of a focus on liturgical rites, It was going to be on all the essential elements of worship, what we do when we gather together.
Yes.
And there's something I was already thinking about, but Luther has been just a wonderful model for that. And how do I, and so it's helped inspire me to think about how do I help them think about the gospel and how the gospel is in so many aspects of when we praise and when we pray to God, when we confess our sins, when we hear the word preached to us, when we gather around the table, when we're being sent back out into all the world. So this, you know, it's really kind of confirmed in some ways to say this is a good idea for a small group study, but also given some really helpful thoughts to what I should focus on. And the second thing I was going to do later in the fall, and I was a little nervous about this, is I'd actually want to do a study on the Song of Songs, which is not a book that we tend to treat very much. But as we were reminded when we were talking with Ashley Null today and about the sort of great medieval affective tradition that ends up being a real inspiration for the English reformers, the Song of Songs is one of the most beloved books for early and medieval Christians. You know, he mentioned Bernard of Clairvaux's 86 sermons that he writes in the Song of Songs. And Ashley told us that, you know, he writes these 86 sermons without even getting through chapter 3 of a song. I feel very, very okay in treating it for 6 or 7 weeks. But what was helpful was thinking about this emphasis that is in the English medieval tradition and that is very central for Thomas Cranmer, which focuses on our love for God. And how is it that love is renewed and that love is inspired and that we, as those who are so undeserving of God's love, how is it that we are freed to love God? And so, so now as I'm thinking about that and thinking about how can we read the Song of Songs as small groups in a way that really focuses on our love for Jesus Christ, our love for God, and that is something that's really at the heart of the Reformation gospel.
And so, you know, I was thinking about this too with Ashley in the elevator on the way down and making the connection with Luther, you know, that as we discuss today, that the objective assurance that we have, thinking as Luther and Cranmer would, that comes from God's action towards us as revealed in Scripture and his promise of our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that there, you know, there's so much writing about the affections in the heart as being evidence of that, you know, objective assurance that we have. We don't place the assurance based on our feelings, but that certainly our experience of that love and that reality is evidence of what God has done. And, you know, what do you think you would say, you know, to Anglicans who are concerned about subjective experience and its role in our transformation?
Well, I think I would very much understand the concerns of those who think that perhaps because of their past experience, perhaps because of what they've seen in other churches, that when we begin to focus too much on subjective spiritual experiences, that this can actually really undermine our experience of assurance, that our assurance of salvation, that it can really introduce some sort of spiritual existential crises, as because experiences, of course, wax and wane, they come and go. And the our own love for God, it warms and it cools. Mm-hmm. And so as it cools or as it wanes, you know, that those who focus too much on subjective experience can really be thrown into what the reformers would have called a sort of despair.
Right.
And so I appreciate that concern. But I would say that that I think, as someone who really focused most of my study on the early church, the patristic period, and the medieval period, that I can't think of a time in Christian history when emotions and affections did not play a role in the spiritual life.
Right.
They always have.
Yeah.
And they certainly played an enormous role with the evangelical awakening, which has shaped so many of us in the Anglican tradition. Those of us who think of ourselves as evangelicals and sort of inheritors of that great 18th century tradition, that was absolutely at the heart of it. And, so we may have great mountaintop experiences and we may have dark nights of the soul, but the gift of the Spirit and the proclamation of God's unconditional love for us in Jesus Christ through the gospel of grace, it should impact our heart and it should move us to love. And I can't imagine being a Christian without any kind of affective or emotional response to it.
Yeah. I think Ashley put it this way as sort of one of the central emphases of Cranmer is that it is only the unconditional love of God can move sinners like you and I to love God more than the sin that we do.
Correct. Yeah. That was a great summation, I thought, that he had.
Yeah. Well, now you've also been very modest because I know that you are with your wonderful rector and bishop, Paul Donison, who is general secretary of GAFCON now, that you're also assisting him in many ways with behind the scenes with things that are good for GAFCON and for this great reset in the Anglican communion that we are in the middle of right now. And I'm wondering, as you think about what you're learning here from Luther and obviously this week upcoming on Cranmer, how do you think that could contribute to the reset of our Anglican communion?
You know, one thing that Ashley pointed out today when he was talking about sort of the reformers' approach to their understanding of the church, their ecclesiology, is he said they thought of the church as that community which has been called into being by this word and message from God, that it is the gospel first and foremost that goes forth and creates the church. And I think, you know, you mentioned Bishop Paul Donison, who's General Secretary for GAFCON. I think one of the great strengths that GAFCON has had since 2008 when it first began is that it has really tried to focus on the centrality of that proclamation.
Mm-hmm.
And GAFCON's contribution, I think, in many ways has been to say that as we all work together in different groups to try to think about how we ought to reorder our common life and how we ought to reform our structures as a church and what should our relationships look like interprovincially with one another, how should we support one another, that we need to keep the gospel message at the center. And that it must fundamentally be about preaching Christ to the nations, proclaiming Christ faithfully, and supporting one another in that mission. So I think that's been something in many ways that was reconfirmed. And I also have to say, this is another thing that I appreciated that from what Ashley Null shared today is, you know, he's a historian. I was trained in historical text, but I'm more of a theologian. He's really a historian. And he said, you know, when you look at what's going on right now in the contemporary Christian world, and you do it as a historian, you tend to take a longer view than many of us do, who are living through the heat of the moment, and we feel urgency and we feel anxiety because, you know, it feels like it's been decades that we've been working on these broken structures of the Anglican communion and these these seemingly insurpassable divides that we have in faith and order. What do we do with it? But Ashley said, well, but you know, in the long run, a couple decades is really not that long.
Right.
And sometimes God works more patiently than we do. My own research is primarily focused on the fourth century. And it's notable that as much as we look back to the Council of Nicaea in 325, and we think it was this great victory for orthodoxy within the early church, it was decades later that the church father Jerome would complain and say that the world has awoken with a groan to find itself Arian.
Yes.
And you know, Nicaea really wasn't resolved for 56 years. It took a while.
Yeah.
And Ashley was saying, you know, the Lord is at work. Mm-hmm. And one of the Reformation, one of the key points of the Reformation is that we can trust in God's promises.
We can.
Faith is we trust in God's promises. And Christ has said that the gates of hell will not overcome the church because he is the Lord of the church.
Yes.
Christ has said that he will be with us. And as Paul tells us that God, he is confident and the Lord has promised that he will begin the good work he has begun in us. And so, you know, in some ways, I think that this has helped me to think about this global Anglican reset by reminding me of how the centrality of our agreement on the gospel needs to be at the forefront. But also it's helped me by giving me a little bit more confidence when sometimes I feel anxious or I feel a little discouraged when I see what's going on and the time it takes us. It's given me a little more confidence that the Lord is at work and he will watch over his church.
Amen. Amen. And that's really a great place for us to end, because I think what you're pointing out, Jonathan, is that that perspective of God working in his time, whether it's one day as 1,000 years or 1,000 years as a day in his sight, God is faithful and he will do it. And that, particularly for younger leaders, I would think gives you a sense of, I've got a long race.
It's hard to be patient when you're young.
Yes.
I am still a young man. It's hard to be patient sometimes.
It is, but you know you can run the race.
Yeah.
You can persevere. You may be at this, and you may not even see the Reformation as you would like to see it in your lifetime, but it's okay because God is in control.
Yeah. Yeah.
Amen. Well, thank you, Jonathan, for being with us on this episode, and we'll have more interviews with our Anderson Dream Fellows. Thank you for listening in, and we will be back in a week or maybe two with our next installment of Anglican Perspective. God bless you and have a great week.
You've been listening to your Anglican Perspective. Be sure to subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and share it so that biblically faithful and Orthodox Anglicans can stay connected to the latest news, updates, and inspirations from around the world.